We're going to finish up our study of Galatians this morning. So if you want to have your Bibles open there, if you already have for the scripture reading, we appreciate that. It's good to have everyone with us, and especially those who are visiting. It's always hard to step in at the end of a lesson, of a study that maybe you weren't a part of at the beginning. But we've done a short study of the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, and we want to finish that up today and focus mainly on the fruit of the Spirit and or walking by the Spirit. Paul, this is a letter that was pretty tough. It was not a nice letter that was designed to pamper people. It was a letter designed to pull them back and put them on the right track again because they had been listening to some false teachers. And churches do that sometimes. Sometimes somebody will come in and they'll be very persuasive and offer something that's at least put pressure on people until people will actually conform to this false doctrine. And that's what they had done in Galatia. They had rejected Paul and rejected the gospel that he had taught them. And so he had to make arguments to reaffirm in their minds that really his message was from God and not from men. And he spent a lot of time trying to teach them that our salvation, our justification, comes because we have faith in Jesus Christ and in the cross of Christ, and that we're not going to be saved because of our works, our good doings, how much we can do for the Lord, but basically by putting faith in Christ and his cross. I wanted to start, though, this morning. We're looking at the end of this book, but I wanted to start by giving you a test. I had somebody had some quotations the other day, and I was trying to remember who said it. See if you can remember who said this. This day will go down in infamy. Anybody know who said that? Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And then the next one was, don't ask what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Anybody know who said that? That was John F. Kennedy, JFK. There's another quotation that said, I'm not a criminal. You know who said that? Richard Nixon. And then another one, the buck stops here. You have to be pretty old to remember who this was. So whoever can say it out loud, I know it's telling your age. This was from Harry Truman. And the last one doesn't quite fit the other ones because it's not a president. But the phrase, free at last, thank God I'm free at last. Who said that? MLK, Martin Luther King Jr. When I saw this phrase, it made me raise the question, who in the Bible might have said that? Somebody, if you were to think of some people in the Bible who might have said, free at last, thank God I'm free at last. Can you think of some people that might have said that? I thought about a leper who had been with a terminally ill disease, but the priest was able to pronounce him clean because it had went into remission. I could see him saying that. I thought about a captive, someone, maybe the exiles coming out of captivity in the Old Testament and going back to their land, that they might have said in their hearts at least, free at last, thank God I'm free at last, when they heard that statement that they could leave and go home. I thought about maybe a slave, maybe when the captives even came out of Egypt, the slaves, and started on their journey to the promised land, that maybe even they said, free at last, after 400 years of slavery. But then I thought, maybe the greatest cry of all were from the hearts of those who were set free from something far more eternally significant, and that was those who became Christians in the first century, who were set free from the bondage of sin. And I thought about these Christians who might, and I think Paul probably said it better than any other place, when Paul looked at himself and he saw that he had failed in keeping the law of God, and there was nothing he could do to get out from under the bondage, the penalty of what comes to those who break God's law. And yet he said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. Free at last. That would have been a statement that if you were baptized, you may not have thought those words of Martin Luther King Jr. in your heart. But when you were baptized and you came up out of the water, you should have felt that sense of freedom, of liberty from the bondage of sin. And you should thank God for that freedom. But that's not where our need for freedom from sin stops. Even after we become a Christian, that doesn't mean that sometimes we don't fall back into our old habits. And whenever we sin, even after we become a Christian, it's just as bad as it was before we became a Christian. The blessing that we have, of course, is that in Jesus we can still be forgiven. And so at times there'll be Christians who will still have that sense of that feeling of freedom when they confess their sin, what they did wrong, make that right with someone, and then pray to God and ask Him to forgive him. And what a blessing that we have, that the Lord promises if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So here's freedom. Freedom from the bondage that comes with breaking God's law. Those are wonderful things to have. What's almost impossible to imagine, and as I was thinking of this idea of this freedom that we have, or freedom that people have attained from the slavery of sin, it's almost impossible to imagine somebody who would actually voluntarily go back under that same condition and live, either maybe if you're a leper, can you imagine him voluntarily getting infected again with leprosy and going back to be a leper again, a terminally ill disease? That would be ridiculous. Or a captive, someone who was in captivity saying, I think I'd prefer to stay here and live in bonds and live under this harsh ruler or this master, or a slave in the same way. But even how much more would it be unbelievable to imagine a Christian who would choose willingly, after God set him free from the shackles of slavery to the devil, and where he was in a kingdom of darkness and brought him into a kingdom of light. Now this Christian says, I think I'll just go back and live under that harsh ruler again. That would be hard to imagine people doing. And yet sometimes people do that. Sometimes people will leave the Lord and they'll go back and decide to serve the old master again. And even in the book of Galatians, there were some Christians who had been set free from sin and even set free from the old law, which was not a bad law in the sense that it was wicked, or it was a just and good and holy law, but it was a law that didn't provide forgiveness for them. And yet these false teachers had come in and they had persuaded them that they needed to go back and be circumcised again. And Paul says, if you do that, you've just abandoned the Lord, because you've chosen to go back and find your justification under a law that doesn't have an adequate provision for forgiveness. Why would you want to do that? And so he says to them in the first verse of chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free, therefore keep standing firm. And don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back under this law where you're forced to keep it absolutely perfectly if you want to please God, because they already failed it anyway. But when they accepted circumcision, they were leaving Christ and going back to a law that just could not provide them with forgiveness. It didn't have mercy and forgiveness in that law. Interestingly, people today do that. People today are part of a lot of churches, have a lot of the old law incorporated in things they do. And they practice things that Moses had taught in the law. And I wonder if they know that to go back and to adopt those particular practices is to say, well, I'm going to be under that law. And why would you want to do that? Why would you want to be under a law that didn't offer forgiveness, adequate forgiveness? But yeah, that happens in a lot of churches today. So we hear these cries of freedom, free at last, free at last. Thank God I'm free at last, that rises up from the hearts of Christians. And that's what Paul has been talking about, this idea of Christian liberty or freedom. But what are they set free to do? Freedom from slavery, but freedom to what? Well, Paul tells us that in verse 13. When he gets down to verse 13, he says, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We weren't set free, we weren't forgiven just to enjoy forgiveness. We were given freedom and forgiveness in order to serve others. And I want us to think about that for a minute. There's a guy named Viktor Frankl. He wrote a book kind of like The Meaning of Life, I think. And he was a refugee of the Jewish Holocaust. And he wrote about that. And he wrote one time that we must balance our liberty with responsibility. And it's really kind of interesting. He proposed that the Statue of Liberty on the East Coast be balanced by a Statue of Responsibility on the West Coast of a similar size. And did you know there was actually a project launched from that idea? And there is a Statue of Responsibility Foundation with a project that they want to build, a 300-foot statue on the West Coast that called the Statue of Responsibility. And it's based on the idea that only by balancing liberty with responsibility can freedom be sustained. Well, Paul, in his own way here, is talking to these Christians, and he's saying that we are not set free in order to be irresponsible, but we were set free in order to serve. And he's going to talk in this chapter and in the next chapter a lot about sort of the nuts and bolts of what that is, what service involves. But first, he wants to talk about the motivation. He mentioned something that I almost overlooked, but look down in verse 6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." He says, right there, you've been called to freedom. Don't use your freedom as an indulgence of flesh, but through love be servants of one another. Here's the motivation of those who are going to serve. They're motivated by love. "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." That is the motivating force for a man who is justified by faith. Now, what's interesting to me is that there's two men in this book. There's a man who's justified, but he's justified by law. He thinks he's going to be justified by law, and he's motivated too. He does works. I mean, up till this point, every time you mention works in the book of Galatians, it's been negative. It's been in a context of its condemning, it's bad. Only in this chapter do you actually have the idea of working in a positive context. Well, here's the man that's justified by law. And he's motivated by fear, because he works like a slave. He works like a slave. You see, he feels like he's always terrified. Because the only way he can be justified, he's got to always prove his worth to his master. He's going to always earn his keep before the master. He's always got to be productive, sufficiently productive to guarantee that he's going to get another night's sleep in the master's house. He's never secure because he's always worried. He's always got to earn his keep. And so his works are very self-serving, and thus they were in vain. Justified by law, by perfect law-keeping. He's got to be justified by works, and it's self-serving. On the other hand, there's another man, and he's justified by faith. And he's got a different motivation behind him. He's motivated by love. He, first of all, works. He works. He's not a lazy guy. He doesn't sit around and do nothing. He works. But he works as a son. He's an heir. And he always knows his sin. He knows what he did. And he also remembers that by God's grace that he was forgiven. And he was given an inheritance. Not because he deserved it. Not because he was so good that God just said, "Oh, I just have to give him this inheritance." But because God is so good. And he gave him an inheritance. And he's compelled. He's compelled, but he's compelled by love, not by fear. He's motivated by the love of Christ. Because that love, everything God did for him, prompts him and motivates him and energizes him, as Bowman said last week, and as he preached, it energizes him to do something. And his faith expresses itself through love. And his works are in gratitude to God. And those works are not in vain. They're out of gratitude for what God's done for him. It's not a duty. He served because he wants to. He loves because God loved him. And so you really have a contrast of these kind of motivations to service. Works are important in the Bible. But some works are motivated out of fear and for self-justification and are self-serving, whereas others are motivated by love because of what God did for them. And they work, and they work hard, but they don't do it because they're slaves. They do it because they're sons, and they're grateful to their father. So that's sort of an important motivation behind this man of faith. Now, also in this, we find that the man of faith is led by the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. This is sort of the nuts and bolts of what faith does. And he uses this phrase, this idea of walking by the Spirit. Look down, if you would, in verse 16. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, I'm going to stop there, because I'm not going to read all of this right now. But the word, the idea of the Spirit is mentioned 10 times in these following verses. And he hasn't been, so it's kind of intensified compared to the earlier part of the letter. Do you know a lot of people claim today to be led by the Spirit? Do you know of anybody that might say that? Could you raise your hand and say, I say that? Would it be wrong to say that? We hear that abused so much in our society that we are afraid to say it ourselves. But he says right here in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So there must be a proper definition of that, right? Sometimes when things are used improperly, we just run clear to the other extreme. And if we hear somebody say it, we just, red flags go up everywhere, and we won't even use the phrase as though it's somehow wrong, but it's used right here. I would suggest that it was probably a popular slogan in the churches of Galatia. I'm led by the Spirit. I mean, you think about this. You've got two different parties in the Galatian churches. You've got one party that says we're of the law. We need to be law keepers. And Paul condemns them because they think they're going to be justified by perfect law keeping. It's not surprising that you might have had some other folks in the church that said, well, we're born of the Spirit. In fact, we're perfected by the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. We're not those law people. We're Spirit people. And Paul says, okay, that's fine. But the proof of being Spirit-filled is in how you live. The proof of being Spirit-led or led by the Spirit is in how you behave. The proof that you're born of the Spirit is the fruits that it will produce in your life every day. The man justified by faith and not law will walk by the Spirit. And if we let God define what that means, then we've got a proper definition, and we need to live by that definition. It's not improper unless we abuse it. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look through this section here, beginning down in verse 14, and he gives us a number, about 10 different things that define what it means to walk by the Spirit. Okay? Man who is led by the Spirit walks by the Spirit. And here's what the first one is. He says you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Chapter 5, verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do you treat other people? How do you treat your spouse? How do you treat your neighbor? How do you treat your coworker? How do you treat them the way that you want to be treated? Jesus said that we need to treat others as we want them to treat us in Matthew 7, verse 12. Love, kindness, with patience, with long-suffering. Are we gentle? Do we care for those others? Or, as verse 15 says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care, lest you be consumed by one another. You ever been in a church like that? You ever been in a church where people bite and devour each other? You say, is the Spirit of God in this church? But evidently that was, to some degree or another, a problem in the churches of Galatia. It's safe to suppose it was happening there. You know, he's saying if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you are not walking by the Spirit. You are not a Spirit-led person. There was a story from the Olympic Games that I read. It didn't happen on the field, but up in the stands, where an elderly gentleman came into the stadium, and as he went past the Athenians, they all sort of laughed at him. They mocked him. But when he reached the part of the stands where the Spartans were, they all stood in unison in honor and respect of him. And the Athenians were so surprised by that, all together, they all applauded what the Spartans had done. And the old man said, yep. He says, the Athenians admire courtesy, but the Spartans, they practice it. Do we practice love here? Well, people say, well, our worship service is orderly. We do what New Testament Christians did. Well, that's great. That's absolutely essential. But the proof, Paul says, of whether you are Spirit-led is not merely not merely in the nuts and bolts of assembly activities, but in our imitation of his character toward one another. And that's what he condemned the Pharisees for a lot of times, Matthew 23 and verse 23, when he said, "You scribes and hypocrites, you tithe menahems and cumin, you're very meticulous about all the details of the law, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, love, and faith. These you should have done without neglecting the others." He put the emphasis where it needed to be without dismissing the importance of the details. Do we practice that here? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Individually, ask yourself that question. He has another one, though. Here's another thing he teaches about what it means to a man who walks by the Spirit. He will not manifest the works of the flesh. Verse 16 and 17. "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." He says the Spirit is absolutely opposed to the things of the flesh. And then he gives us a sample of some of those things. In verse 19 through 21, he says the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. It's not all of them. This is just a sample. You can't go by that and check those things off and say, "Well, I don't do any of those, so I'm okay." Well, this is a good sample, good starting point. But these are some illustrations of the deeds of the flesh. And he said, if you are a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led person, you won't practice these things. There's a lot of people that claim to be Spirit-led in our society. And I found a survey of some of those the Barna Research Group did. I have it here somewhere. Of some of those practices and I'll tell you what, there was a lot of them that would surprise you. Percentage of adults who considered a behavior to be morally acceptable. Gambling. Evangelicals, 27%. Born again Christians, 45%. Other faith, 69%. Living with someone of the opposite sex without being married, sometimes called cohabitation. Evangelicals, 12%. Born-again Christians, 49%. Other faiths, 70%. Enjoying sexual thoughts or fantasies about someone, 15% evangelicals, 49% born-again Christians, and other faiths, 71%. Having an abortion, evangelicals, 4%. Born-again Christians, 33%. Other faiths, 45%. Having a sexual relationship with someone of the opposite sex to whom you're not married, 7% evangelicals, 35%. Born-again Christian, 7% other faiths. Looking at pictures of nudity or explicit sexual behavior, 5% evangelicals, 28% born-again Christians, other faiths, 49%. And I think there was another one on profanity. We used profanity, but he didn't make it on the sheet. Surprising, isn't it? That's kind of surprising. And so in our society, Spirit-led usually means, people say, they're led by the Holy Spirit as opposed to being led by the Scriptures to dictate their actions. But you see where that leads to. You see what that leads to. Because it becomes very subjective. It's not objective what the Bible says anymore. It's subjective how I feel. And that becomes what is right. And you just attribute it to the Holy Spirit, and that somehow makes it all okay. All of these things that you see here are in opposition to the nature of God. Most every one of them are unloving in some way or another. God's grace, His mercy that He extended to us in Jesus Christ, was never intended to be a license for sin. In fact, just the opposite of that. Some people are even proud of their freedom. Some people are pretty proud of their freedom. They like to brag sometime about their sinning. Well, I'm giving God a chance to pour out more grace on me. You know, that evidently was happening in the Romans when Paul wrote to the church there. Similar kind of group as what we're talking about in the book of Galatians, when he started a chapter and said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be." These people thought that they were doing God a favor. The more they sin, the more grace God could pour out on them. Paul, though, while, he says in verse 18, while being led by the Spirit means we're not under law, it doesn't mean that we can behave like lawless people. And he says there at the end of verse 21, I forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You do these things, he said, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to be part of God's kingdom. You might get to be part of a church. You might be on the church roster, on the membership roll, but you're not part of God's kingdom. It's not part of His rule. And he's saying to them, if you do these things and other things like them, it is evidence you aren't born of the Spirit or led by the Spirit because you're not walking by the Spirit. Instead, a man who is led by the Spirit walks by the Spirit, and his life will manifest the fruits of the Spirit. Instead, chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit is going to produce is this kind of character: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these kind of things there is no law. The only fruit the Spirit produces is the kind that really reflects God's character. We should be, as time goes on, His Spirit ought to become our spirit. His nature ought to become our nature. And if we're running in the opposite direction, obviously something's wrong. We're not Spirit-filled people. Well, for the sake of time, I got to keep moving. I like to spend a lot of time on that, but Here's the list of some of those that are samples, probably more that you could put in that list too, but he gives a sample of the kind of character that ought to develop in us or will be manifested if we walk after the Spirit, if we're led by the Spirit. Here's another one. He says that something that a Spirit-led man will do is he'll crucify the old man. He'll put the old man to death. Verse 23, 24, and 25, and 26. He says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. You see one of the symptoms of the old man here that comes out? He's always in competition. He's always trying to outdo others. Rivalry. He's always jealous of the attention that other people are getting. He always feels the need to put himself front and center. Envy, jealousy, competition. Why? My opinion is because he feels he needs to be justified by his doing. And so he needs the approval of others to feel he's really doing well. Pharisees always are making sure everybody else knew what they were doing. They do everything before others to be seen. Blowing their horns. Because they wanted people to see them. Well, to see what they were doing, how good they were, how righteous they were. See, all kinds of things to draw attention to themselves. They couldn't even talk about Jesus without spitting because he was a rival to them. They were jealous of him. And so proof of one who walks after the Spirit is he wants others to see Jesus living in him, but he wants Jesus to get the glory and not himself. But these guys had not crucified the old man. He said, this is walking after the Spirit. You put the old man to death. Crucify this kind of behavior, this character. Here's another one that he puts. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, even if a man's caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Walking by the Spirit is evidence, or being led by the Spirit is evidence by our relationship to others, how we treat others. And he, not that he had said this before, obviously it ties into love again, like that was in the last chapter. But he says, if you see a brother in error, what will you do? He says, you'll restore such a one. Rescue the perishing. We sing that song, Rescue the Perishing. Do we go after those who are falling away? Do we reach out to them and try to rescue them? Matthew 18, Jesus, a whole chapter about that, because the disciples were arguing over who the greatest was. And Jesus said, you can't help anybody if you're so consumed with yourselves. If you don't care about other people and make no effort to assist other people who are falling away, then the Spirit of the Lord is absent in you, is what he would tell these people. It's also seen in one's attitude toward himself. Maybe I'll skip that one. Let's see. Well, we'll just skip one over. We're going to do it without that. It's in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, he said, restore him in such a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And then in verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Being led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, is demonstrated in the way we look at ourselves. Sometimes the biggest problem in helping someone, in discipline of others, or helping someone who's fallen, is the attitude of the corrector. A person thinks too highly of himself. He will not stoop, either he won't stoop very low to bear any excessive burdens of someone, or he may do it, but he'll do it with a sense of condescension. It's a good thing I'm around. Wasn't for me, this poor soul wouldn't have a chance. He'll bear some burdens, but it's always with his own selfish motives in mind. We need to have a sense of ourselves and our, whether we walk by the Spirit is seen in our attitude about ourselves. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And then this next one is bearing the burdens of others. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What is a burden bearer? Well, what did Jesus come to do? He saw us in this world, weighted down with sin, and he came down and he took on the form of flesh and he picked up our cross. And so we read about him in Isaiah 53 that he, surely our griefs, our sicknesses he bore. Surely our sorrows and pains he carried. He was pierced, he was chastened, he was crushed, he was scourged, he was oppressed, he was afflicted for us. Burden bearing, obviously, when you look at Jesus, if you let him define what that means, it's hard work. Many people don't want to get too close to those who have burdens because it's get mixed up in somebody else's problems, that's hard. And it requires time, and we're busy people. That's perhaps one of the greatest problems. We're busy, and to do that, it requires sacrifice, it requires hardships, it can be taxing. I've got enough troubles of my own. I'm not qualified. Well, can we listen? Can we pray with people? Can we read the Bible with people? Can we provide a shoulder to cry on? Can we weep with those who weep? God didn't put it in our make us responsible for their salvation. But love bears the burdens of others. Why is that so important? Thus fulfill the law of Christ. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Paul is saying to this church, if we are not bearing burdens, then we don't walk after the Spirit. The proof is in our behavior. Faith working through love. That's the test. How are we doing? He'd say the same thing to us here, as he said to them in that day. He says that it'll also be reflected toward teachers, verse 6 through 9. And let each one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. I think here he has the idea of mutual burden bearing. You got the teacher, the guy who chooses to teach, bears the burdens that come with that. And you got those who are taught, the listeners, who bear the responsibility or bear the burden of helping the one who is chosen to teach. And he says here, I always usually take this out of context and just make a general application of the idea of sowing and reaping. Those who sow to the flesh will reap corruption. Those who sow to the Spirit will reap. But I think in the immediate context, there's certainly application to be made with that. But probably the first application is in this context. If a person selfishly withholds what he has, if he primarily invests in himself, his flesh, he won't see God multiplying his blessings. He'll receive what comes with that selfish type giving or keeping to himself. If he gives, if he sows towards spiritual things, then he'll reap the reward that comes with that. Getting a return on your investment is a biblical concept. Though it doesn't mean monetary, necessarily, or a bigger house, or a better car, or you know, like some people preach today, but the fruits that you reap from sowing and sowing bountifully are spiritual things, eternal life, the blessings of the Spirit that come with that kind of attitude and generosity. Verse 10, so then while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those to the household of faith. You're supposed to do good. Do good to non-Christians and Christians as well. So Paul says, you're a man born of the Spirit. You're filled with Spirit. You're led by the Spirit, huh? If so, you will walk by the Spirit. And the proof of that is in these different things that he's given us examples of. Well, that's the list. Or maybe you may be able to find a couple others in there that I didn't find. But he kind of closes the letter out. Let's read this, if you don't mind. Stay with me. Oh, it's just 12 o'clock, five more minutes. Let's read this, the last of this chapter. And finish this letter up. He makes a final concluding point. Chapter 6, verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing you with my own hand. Paul obviously finished this letter, writing it with his own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing, notice that, make a good showing in the flesh, try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised don't even keep the law of themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Paul's closing remarks, he kind of contrasts two things that we see in other places that's happened now that he finds in this church. He compares a self-centered religion and a Christ-centered religion. The self-centered man who has a self-centered religion likes to make a good showing. He likes everybody to see what they do religiously. They avoid any kind of suffering from serving. They like to point out there are many converts that they were now marked by this circumcision. And their pride was in themselves, what they had done. See that? It's an external religion, all for show. Everybody can look at me. The Christ-centered religion is what Paul was trying to teach his converts. That his boasting was only in the cross of Christ. He had no pride in anything except Jesus. The cross which the world rejected was the only thing that Paul would take pride in. And he was marked. He had some marks too. But it wasn't his circumcision. He wasn't bragging about that. He didn't care about that. He was marked with the suffering that came to him for the cause of Jesus. And we need to ask the question, what kind of people are we? Are we people? You know, where do we fit in this picture that he wrote to the Galatian letter? There's practical out there. A lot of these are topics you can just take off on and spend a lot of time studying about. But I wanted you to kind of get an overall view of the letter to the Galatians and see the message of the book. Maybe you want to become a Christian today. Paul would point you to the cross of Jesus Christ. And he would say, you look there. There is blood shed for you. There is a promise that God fulfilled that he made thousands of years before to Abraham. It's the means for our salvation. It's the means for our forgiveness. You have to have faith in him. You have to turn to him. You have to believe in him. You have to be baptized into him. You have to be prepared to suffer for him. Would you do that today? Would you become that kind of Christian? The kind that Paul tried to make these people? He said, I won't be satisfied until Christ is formed in you. That's what he wanted, was the inner transformation of these people. He didn't want some kind of outward, external thing. He wanted to see their hearts change. That's what he wants of us, that Christ would be formed in us. If you make that step today and make a change, and come to the Lord as we stand and sing our songs.